I want that selfie pressure. I'm Chanel, and I'll be reading from God's Word tonight. And before I do, I'm just going to pray for Prash and pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and that all your words come true, Lord, and that everything that you speak is truth and has been carried out. We pray for Prash as he brings forth your word. I pray that he speaks the truth boldly and with courage. And Lord, that your spirit will work in our hearts to convict us of our sins and to give us a hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 26 all the way through to 38. And you can find that on page 1025 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26 on page 1025. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to give birth to a child in her old age. And she, who is said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. No word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Here ends the reading.
Okay, well, I have a question for you, and I'd love a show of hands if you have the courage. Who's been to a magic show around here? Anyone been to a magic show? Yes. Excellent. I was going to ask, but I won't ask you, because I didn't give you notice. That would be unfair. I wonder, for those of you who've been, you can reflect on what was your experience when, you know, the prestige was revealed. The prestige is the last part of the trick, right, where the magic really happens. It's where the sleight of hand takes place. Magic is the most extraordinary thing in our culture, actually. It's this form of entertainment which goes against the way that we think of entertainment generally. I mean, think of X Factor or Australia's Got Talent or one of those kind of shows, right? You have your kind of pop, highly stylized vocalists who just flood the arena and they kind of get up one after the other and sing and everyone cheers. But pretty much guaranteed in every season is a magician. And the magician who can execute well is almost guaranteed to get to the final, because there's just something about magic, isn't there? There's something about magic which really presses our buttons. We see a brilliant magic trick and we kind of gasp, we wonder. If you've ever watched Dynamo, that guy in London who kind of does his magic on the streets, people gather around and the response of the crowd is always audible and physical. Like they can't get over the moment that the prestige is revealed. Here's what Dr. Gustav Kuhn said. He's a professor of psychology at London University. This guy's he's a medico. He's a highly rational post-enlightenment person who did a study on magic, and he studied one particular magician, and he said, "I still don't know how he did it. It was so beautiful. It almost connects you to your childhood when the world seems very magical." And that's true, isn't it? I think as kids, there's a friend of mine who's a kids minister, and he does magic. That's his thing, to try to draw people in. And kids love it. And even adults kind of love it, even if they won't admit it. Now, here's the question I have for us. To what extent is that sense that we have deep in us true? Like, what is that about? And to what extent should we reflect on that and draw upon that? Because I think magic deep down gives us a sense of that there is more to the story. That there's a profound power at play. You know, great magic tricks open for us, just briefly even, just a glimpse into a sense that there's something else to the world than what automatically strikes us. And of course, then quickly we kind of reel back from that and we convince ourselves that, of course, it was a sleight of hand. It was a well-rehearsed trick. He or she redirected our attention. And that's why they were able to do what they did. But just for a moment, don't we have a sense that maybe the world is more powerful, more profound, more mysterious, more wonderful, more extraordinary than we normally encounter? And I guess the question for us is there any truth to that? I was looking through the Bible the last couple of weeks as I was thinking about this passage. And what's really interesting is as you open the Bible, and particularly you start in the Old Testament, the Old Testament really reaffirms a sense that there is more to the world, that there's a power, there's a glory, there's a weightiness to the world. The Old Testament calls it the Shekinah or the Kavod, the glory, the weightiness of God. And there are these moments throughout the Old Testament story particularly where this glory breaks out in extraordinary ways. I'm not just thinking about the miracles, for example, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt to go to the promised land. There's a whole raft of miracles, which includes particularly those 10 plagues, right? And those are baffling in and of themselves. But then there's that moment when Moses goes up the mountain. He's getting the law. He's getting the 10 commandments. And he says to God, "That's not enough, actually. I want to see your glory." You see, the Israelites had this sense that there was more. There was more to their reality. There was more to their world than just how to do things. There was more to their world than sacrifices and the physicality of things. There was a glory. There was a power behind it all. And they longed to encounter it. Isaiah had a vision, just a vision of God's glory. And it nearly killed him. It nearly destroyed him. You know, such was their sense of the magnificence, the majesty, the true awesomeness of that power. And then, of course, in the Israelite life, as they made camp every time while they were journeying through the wilderness, they had this tent, which was the focus of all their religious practices. But what made that tent so special was that every now and then a cloud would descend on it, and that cloud would represent the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the weightiness of God, the power of God. And so the Bible actually... the Bible says that intuition, that sense that we have when we see a great magic trick, tells us something. And we have this sense elsewhere as well. We don't need to just think of magic. I mean, even ordinary people, adults, have this sense every now and then of power, and they're captured by it. I don't know if you were watching any of the news, reading the papers about the fires this week. There was one particular video that a rural fire volunteer captured down southwest Sydney, maybe on Wednesday or Thursday, and they were filming a bushland that was on fire, but then suddenly the blaze just took over, and it swallowed everything. Within like a couple of seconds, this huge ball of fire came forth, and all you could see was the redness, the power and ferocity of this flame, and people just running everywhere. And you know what? That story just, it kind of went viral. It just got repeated after in every single newspaper, every single website was referring this. Even overseas, they were showing this because in a sense that pressed a button for us. We have a sense that there is this kind of untamed power. There is this extraordinary power in the world. And every now and then there are these moments which reflect us to us. And far from simply scaring us, of course it fills us with fear, but it also draws us in. We're fascinated by this, right? And yet, as I say, despite this, our constant tendency is to tell ourselves, well, hang on. Let's take it this rationally. That was because it's been a drought and there's a lot of flammable fuel, and that's what happens. That's just what happens when trees light on fire. When we see a magician, we think, no, just think, take this rationally. The guy has just been practicing a sleight of hand. He misdirects us. He changes something or she changes something. And voila, there's a new circumstances before us. But if we were to slow it down and see it from the right angles, we'd see the truth, right? That's our constant approach, actually. Every time we encounter these moments where a deeper, wonderful truth about power and glory breaks out, we revert back to a very adult way of thinking, so to speak. Here's what one author says. He says, Christians and non-Christians alike are disenchanted because we're all immersed in a world that presents a material understanding of reality as the plausible and grown-up way of thinking. We are shamed away from the thought that ventures near spirituality and transcendence. He's saying something really helpful there. He's saying it's not just your atheist friends who don't believe in a greater power. It's not just your atheist friends who tell you, why do you believe in a fairy in heavens? No, every one of us, even Christians actually, have found a starting point. We might say we believe in a powerful God who has glory and power, but functionally we live our lives. That is, we make our choices, we make our decisions, we shape our priorities, and we look after our time and we invest in certain things based on material realities, what we can touch, taste, feel, see. The things that are within reach of us, so to speak. We understand our lives, we understand ourselves, we understand our importance in relation to those things. And he says, any time that we have this sense that there is more to the story, we shame ourselves away from that thought. We say, don't be a child. Don't be foolish. Don't be ignorant. Now, that's just the way the world works. And as I say, I think often for us, that's how we think. But there's a real problem with that. Because the more and more we've gone down this path as a culture, as people, as individuals, what has happened is that more and more we have become isolated, lonely people. We have become fragile people. We've become people who are out of touch with the bigger story. And all that we encounter, all that we see as worthwhile is what's within our immediate vicinity. We're desperate. We're desperate for an encounter with this power, but every time we encounter it, we push it away. There's a clip from a Conan O'Brien episode where he interviews this comedian, and the comedian actually goes deep for a moment. I've extracted part of the interview. Here it is for us.
The thing is, you need to build an ability to just be yourself and not be doing something. That's what the phones are taking away.
Yes.
Is the ability to just sit there. Like this. That's being a person, right?
Yes.
No one can, you gotta check. Because, underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I know what you're talking about.
Knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. You know, it's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching it, you're in your car, and you start going, oh, no, here it comes, that I am alone. Like, it starts to visit on you. You know, just the sadness.
Yes.
Life is tremendously sad just by, being in it. And so you're driving, and then you go, that's why we text and drive. I look around, pretty much 100% of people driving are texting.
Yes.
And they're killing, everybody's murdering each other with their cars.
Yes.
But people are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second.
Well, it's an immensely insightful little moment. Life is immensely sad, he says. Immensely sad. And the reason is because we feel alone. We feel isolated. And that is the product of a worldview which has no place, no space for this extraordinary power, this glory, this thing that the Bible is talking about. But when we get to Luke chapter 1, this little section that we read this evening, as we're kind of preparing ourselves for Christmas, but we're preparing ourselves by just reading the accounts of Jesus' birth, the early days of his life in Luke. And what we see in this little section that was read by Chanel tonight is the gospel, the Bible's resounding response to what is, I believe, our cultural blind spot. It's the Bible saying, actually, there is a real power in the world. And that power has broken into this world. And you and I are subject to that power. And our thinking is to be shaped by that power. What you see, actually, in this little interaction here is a systematic, progressive revelation of this truth. First of all, the angel appears. Now, whenever angels appear in the Bible, they appear because something extraordinary is going to happen. Angels never turn up to tell you what the weather's going to be like. Angels always turn up to tell you something really big. And that's exactly what happens here, of course. And then from kind of turning the dial up or laying the seed of this idea of the glory, the angel, a glimpse of it himself, the threefold description of Jesus keeps ramping it up. He's the Son of the Most High. He sits on the throne of David. You see this in verses 32 to 35 of the reading. He's Son of the Most High. He's on the throne of David. In other words, to Mary, who's a Hebrew, an Israelite, who knows the history of the Old Testament, Jesus is the culmination of all the great promises that they've been looking forward to. Here he is. Here he is. This is the high point. And if the volume isn't loud enough, then he goes on to say, he will be on his throne forever. He'll be everlasting. In fact, in our Friday night youth group discussion group, we were talking about the various names that Jesus has in Isaiah 9. And one of them was the everlasting Father. And we just reflected on how extraordinary that description of Jesus actually is. Because none of us know anything that's everlasting. None of us know anything that is everlasting. Everything we know has a full stop in it. But Jesus, the angel says, Jesus, the prophecies about him say, is everlasting. This is the real power. This is the thing that all of our little moments of clarity, all of the little hints in the Old Testament talking about, Jesus is the great power of the world and he's coming into the world. And if that isn't enough, the angel then says to Mary, this is going to come about not through ordinary means, but through supernatural birth, through a virgin birth. And finally, he finishes off at the end of verse 35. He'll be declared the Son of God. The Son of God. I wonder how Mary was feeling having received this message one evening after dinner. It would have changed her view of the world, wouldn't it? It would have changed her view of the world. And what we come to see as this great oak tree of the glory of God comes to fruition in this moment here is that the world, as one poet said, is charged with the grandeur of God. And guess what? That grandeur is breaking forth. It is coming into the world, not just as a flash, but as a person in an extraordinary display. All your sense, all your intuition, all your moments of clarity, they're actually true. They exist, and here they are in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, burst into the world, burst into the world. Now, in a sense, the angel's job is to peel back the curtain, to give us a glimpse, to see this world as it really is, right? But the question that is then left for us is, how do you respond to this world? And if the angel's job is to pull the curtain back, Mary's job is to kind of model for us the kind of response that's required. Mary's response is extraordinary. I know that some people might think that Mary was perfect. She wasn't perfect, but boy, she gives us a near-perfect model of responding to the glory of God in this moment. And she gives us two things. First of all, you'll notice that Mary engages her brain. She ponders what's before her. And this is very important. In fact, the whole of this account is not about laying aside all your rational tendencies and blindly accepting some kind of mystical moment. That is not what Luke's doing. In fact, if we were studying Luke as a book, we would go from the first chapter and verses 1 to 4 of the first chapter kind of set out his purpose for the whole book. And in that, he says, one of my key purposes is to set out an orderly account. In other words, he's writing a history. He's trying to present facts. And if he's trying to present facts, he's not going to include this moment unless he's sure that it happened, right? Especially so soon after setting out the purpose of the book. But for Luke, this is key. This is a key fact, a key reality of which you cannot know Jesus Christ and you cannot know the God of the world without. And then Mary's response is fascinating because she doesn't just blindly accept it. Sometimes I think some of us are guilty of this, actually, of having a faith where we don't really ask any questions. We've just kind of accepted. The problem is then we get to this crisis point. It might be at the end of school or it might be at the end of university when you start to, the world opens up a little bit more and you haven't asked any questions and you actually don't know what you believe. But Mary hasn't made that mistake. Even in this moment, she asks a number of questions. She has to understand this. She's a virgin. She's not married yet. She understands how biology works, and this doesn't make sense. She needs to understand this. And so she does ask questions. And what you see is that the angel's response isn't, "Hey, Mary, just believe what I'm saying." He says, "Look at Elizabeth. Look at Elizabeth. And look at the extraordinary miracle that's taking place with Elizabeth." Now, we didn't read Elizabeth last week, which the morning services did, but the story of Elizabeth is extraordinary because she is a woman in her 80s who an angel comes to and says, "You will give birth to a child," and her child is John the Baptist. Not as miraculous as Jesus, not a virgin birth, but still pretty extraordinary nonetheless. There's no IVF at play here. And the angel says, look at Elizabeth and her story, and you will see proof that God can do anything. God can do anything. You know, sometimes we think about this moment in the story, and I just want to focus on this a little bit because this is one of the moments that people trip over when they come to encounter Christianity. Sometimes we think about these moments and we think, the reason that they all believed in the virgin birth is that they were a slightly less enlightened society. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago and they didn't know anything about the medical advances that we have. I mean, that just doesn't stand up, that argument. First of all, they did know how you make babies. That was pretty clear. Secondly, more importantly, actually, they had a worldview which would not allow what was taking place. Mary is a Hebrew. She's a Jew. She has a very clear understanding of what God is like and isn't like. And one of the key things about God is that he is holy. That means he is separate. That he is completely other. God and people don't mix. God doesn't even come into the midst. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," God said, "I can't. You can't see it. You'll die." So Mary has an understanding of God's glory, which is so high that he can't just come into the midst of people. But here, the angel is saying he's not just going to come into the midst, he's going to become one of you. You see, she has a worldview which is a complete blocker to believing in the virgin birth, but her experience cannot let her off the hook, you see. She actually becomes pregnant and she can attribute it to nothing else but what the angel has said. It's easy sometimes to write off truths based on our assumptions. We all do this. We write off facts, we write off events based on our own assumptions, our own biases. But this moment in Luke 1 is a challenge to each of us, actually. Do the work. Use your brain. And let the facts, let the reality shape your assumptions, not the assumptions shape your reality. Let the reality shape your assumptions, not assumptions shape your reality. This is so important. This is so important. You want to be coherent as an individual? You want to have an intellectual view of life? You want to engage your rational brain? Then you need to do that. You cannot allow your assumptions to shape your understanding of reality. You must examine reality and allow that to shape your assumptions. And that's one of the key things, actually, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is challenging. You can't leave it behind. This is Jesus being born to a virgin is core to what he will do in representing humanity without sin. It's core. But there's very good reasons to believe it. But the other thing that Mary's response really shows is that when you've come to realize this, there is really only one response, and it's obedience. It's obedience. Mary has those great lines, the great words at the end, "May it be so. You know, I'm your servant. May your word be fulfilled in me." And she just, she asks the question, she gets the answers, she accepts God's word to her. And she has to accept it at a great cost. You just think about what it means for her to say that. That's not lip service. She lives in a very small, tight-knit community with very conservative views of marriage and children. For her to accept this means possibly, well, almost certainly losing and ruining her reputation. Perhaps losing her relationship with Joseph. We know in Matthew's gospel, Joseph receives his own vision from an angel, but she doesn't know that at this point in time. So for her to accept it here and now is to accept it, not sure what Joseph will say. And for some of us, that's the most scary thing about it. You're betrothed to the one you love. You've set up your vision of life. And suddenly God is calling you to do something and you don't know what that's going to do. That could put all of that at risk, but Mary is willing to do it. And of course, all of this goes to the heart of her security. She could end up on her own and alone, but nonetheless, she's obedient. And one of the things I think we learn from this is that Christmas, the extraordinary season of Christmas, is a moment for extraordinary obedience, actually. A moment for extraordinary obedience. When we reflect on what the Bible is telling us happened 2,000 years ago, we are prompted not to just say, wow, that's amazing, but to hand our lives over, just like Mary did. I am your servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. Now, here's the problem. That's generally not how we think of our lives during Christmas season. In fact, I think Christmas time is the time we often give ourselves a leave pass from obedience. It's often the time that we say, I'm too busy right now. I'm too stressed. I'm on holidays. I'm on holidays from following God. I'm too busy to follow God. I'm too stressed to follow God. It's the moment when all of the season catches up with us. It's the season when everything else comes in and what we're actually filled with is not obedience, but the authority of the self, the importance of the self. One of the movies I love is Home Alone 2, better than Home Alone 1. The reason it's better than Home Alone 1, in my humble opinion, is that it's got all these great glimpses of New York City at Christmas time. One of my bucket list experiences is to go to New York City for White Christmas. You know, huge Christmas trees, extraordinary lights and Christmas decorations, storefronts, snow everywhere, old lady in the park who loves birds, etc. Those of you who know it, that's my reference. That's perhaps my last out-of-date reference. But here's the thing. I think sometimes that vision of Christmas is what we really use to encounter transcendence and glory and majesty. For many of us, our souls are crying out for Shekinah glory, but what we settle for are shopfront displays and family dinners. You know what I mean? We want these moments of profound importance and weightiness in our life. And we think, well, if I just construct a beautiful dinner and I have all the people I love around the table with me and we have one of those nights where we can really remember for years to come, that's where the glory will be. That's where the weightiness of my life will be. That's where I'll experience the transcendence. If I can just wander through Central Park on a cool evening and enjoy the snow falling down and see the Christmas lights, that's where the glory will be. That's where the weightiness will be. If I can buy the best gift, or if I can receive the best gift, that's where the glory will be. But you see what we're doing, right? We are adopting such a short-sighted, narrow vision of glory. All that's glorious is the things that we taste, touch, and feel. It's not the glory that really exists. It's just a passing glory, a passing fad. And the problem is, of course, if that's where the glory is, if that's where the weightiness is, that's what you'll serve. That's what you'll spend your life serving. Right? If you think the thing that will make your life so wonderful is having friends around a table at Christmas time to share a nice meal, you'll pour yourself into food and into human relationships. And I'll tell you what, ultimately what will happen is you will be disappointed. Maybe you will get that great dinner, but the next year you'll look back on that dinner and wish that you could have it again. Or maybe you won't. Maybe family politics and all the strains of relationships will show up that night. Or maybe the food will just get burnt. Or the electricity will go out. Whatever it is, you see, as long as you invest in that form of glory, that form of weight, you sell yourself short. And this is the real challenge for us in this season. All the busyness, we're so desperate to encounter a transcendent moment. And it's not just true at Christmas time. Particularly, I think, our generation here, reflecting the people who come to church here on a Sunday night, generally speaking, we are people who invest so much time in vibe and in atmosphere. I speak self-referentially too, right? Because we think that somehow that might give our life some more meaning, some more purpose, some more weight. But ultimately, we're making the same mistake. So what's the answer? Well, the answer at Christmas time is to reflect on what's really going on. You see, the problem with all of those things that I've described, the problem with all kinds of religion, really, whether it's kind of transcendental kind of religion, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Catholicism, where you've got bells and whistles and smoke, where you're trying to create a sense of atmosphere. The problem with all of that is that fundamentally what you're trying to do is lift yourself up. You're trying to get yourself up, trying to raise yourself up so that you might make contact with God. But you see, you've missed something which is so glorious about the Christian gospel, which is that you don't need to raise yourself up. God has come down to you. At Christmas time, the profound truth is that God has come down to us. And actually, where you can encounter the glory of God is in Jesus Christ. There he is. He's just a child in a manger at that point. But there it is. And it's in the story, right? The angel comes to Mary. The Holy Spirit overshadows her. And then even as the events go beyond our reading, a child will dwell in her womb. Will dwell in her womb. That is the most extraordinary truth, because unlike the Old Testament, where the cloud symbolizing God might come down on the temple, in the birth of Jesus Christ, it is not a symbol. It is God himself dwelling in the womb of a woman. The glory, the great power of the world in an ordinary woman. Only to lie in a manger, to live a life as a peasant, to die on a cross, but to be raised in glory. You see, everything about you wants to encounter that glory. It does. You have these moments when you see clearly that there is more to this life than the things that you're filling it with. And Jesus Christ says, come to me. Come to me. And I will fill you up. And the key for us this Christmas is to be able to lay all those other things aside and to meditate on what is happening when Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to show you God's glory. He came to give you an experience of it, not as a flash, but as a person, powerful, merciful in your life. I want to challenge you this Christmas. I want to challenge you to make it about Jesus, because that's really what your heart is longing for. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we do confess our tendency is often to run after the things of this world, to try and find in them the deepest satisfaction that our soul is longing for. And whenever we do it, Lord, often we're confronted with the uselessness of those things. That with them we remain alone fundamentally. But we thank you that Jesus Christ came down to us so that we do not have to go up to him. And that when he came down to us, we encounter your true glory, the thing that our hearts have deeply been longing for. Father, we pray that this Christmas you would help us to meditate, to believe, and to live in light of that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.